Well, it's a glorious day to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but you know, we really can't separate the resurrection of Christ from the crucifixion of Christ. So what I'd like to do for our study this morning is to do an overview of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, beginning with his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we're going to start in John chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open there. We're going to work our way through the cross and the empty tomb, because this is the heart and soul of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me say at the outset that when we consider the death and resurrection of Christ, this had been planned from eternity past as part of the eternal covenant of redemption. So all the events surrounding the death and the resurrection of Christ have been predetermined and foreordained by God. And I'd like to draw your attention to Acts chapter 2, when Peter on the day of Pentecost said, "This man," referring to Jesus Christ, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." So these glorious gospel events were a part of this eternal plan of the triune God in establishing and bringing about the salvation of God's elect people. So this plan of redemption is the premier showcase of God's mercy and love. It's the only solution to extinguish the eternal wrath of God that sinners deserve. We deserve hell, but Christ came to save sinners. And if you want to be saved, there is no other way. You must put your faith and trust in Christ alone, who was crucified and died for our sins and rose triumphantly on the third day. He's the only one who can save you. You must come to him humbly, confessing your sins, receiving him as your Lord and Savior. There is no other way to heaven but through Jesus Christ. And we celebrate these wonderful truths of the gospel this morning. So I want to begin by actually looking at the arrest of Jesus in John chapter 18. And I'll pick it up in verse 3. Christ and the disciples are in the Garden of Gethsemane. They've already celebrated their Passover together. Christ has taken the Passover meal and instituted the Lord's Supper. That has already happened. It's now dark. They've gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ has poured out his heart in agony. And we pick it up in verse 3 of John chapter 18. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Because by this time it's about the middle of the night. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," and this is just absolutely amazing, they drew back and fell to the ground. And what we see in this incredible incident is that Christ himself is in control of his own crucifixion. Because even his arrest would not have taken place if Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. You know, Hebrews chapter 12 says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, suffered the shame, and then sat down at the right hand of God the Father." He wanted to go to the cross. No one forced him to. So here's this big mob of people in verse 3, the Roman cohort. The officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they come out to arrest Jesus. And he asks them, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazarene. And he says, I am he. Now notice in your Bible, the pronoun he is in italics, or at least it should be, because it's not in the Greek text. So basically what Jesus said is, I am. Now that could imply in this context that I am Jesus the Nazarene. But I'm thinking there's a little more to it than that. Because at the burning bush, when Moses asked God what his name was, that he could tell to the Israelites when he goes back to rescue them out of Egypt, God said, tell them my name is I am that I am. Tell them that I am sent you. So one of the great names for God is I am. And when they come and approach Jesus, he says, I am. And I think because he is the holy divine Son of God, that he is the I am, the second person of the Holy Trinity, that when he spoke those words, there was a burst of divine power that came upon those who arrested him so much that they drew back and fell to the ground. And this is just indicating that Christ is in control. That no one can arrest him. No one can sentence him to death apart from his willingness to go to the cross and die. Imagine, if you will, a little lamb out in the darkness, and a pack of wolves, hungry wolves, are surrounding this little lamb with flashing teeth, growling and snarling, drawing closer and closer, crouching, just ready to pounce upon this little lamb and tear him apart and devour him. And suddenly, this little lamb is changed and transformed into a great and powerful lion who roars with such a mighty roar, a thunderous roar, that it just stuns all of those wolves. And they draw back and they fall to the ground, paralyzed as it were. That's the essence of what's taking place here. The little Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, for a moment cracks the veil of his humanity that his divine nature might shine forth as the I am to reveal his glory, and all those people had to back up and fall on their face before him. They never could have arrested him if he didn't want to go. And as soon as this awesome power was released, it immediately retracted and left, and they got back up. And he asked them again, who do you seek? They say, Jesus of Nazarene. And then they arrested him. Never would have happened if Jesus was not willing to submit to the will of the Father and go to the cross. Now imagine just right before this, minutes before this happened, Jesus had been on his knees crying out to the Father in agony, anticipating the cross. Remember, he cried out, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. Three times he poured out his heart for God in such agony that his sweat was dropping from his face like drops of blood, because he was thinking of the pain, the suffering, the torture that he must endure in being crucified. But each time he willingly submitted to God's will. And we see it here. Because right after this intense struggle with going to the cross, and here they come to arrest him, he shows that it was his will, his heart, to go and obey his Father by going to the cross. And he demonstrated to them and to everyone else that there's no way they could have taken him by force if it wasn't his will to go. And not only that, when Peter chopped off the ear of the high priest of the servant, and Jesus rebuked Peter, He said, Peter, do you not know that I could request from my Father and He'd send me 12 legions of angels to come and assist me to fight against this mob that has come to arrest me? 12 legions? There's about 6,000 soldiers in a legion. That would make 72,000 angels I could call to my beck and side to prevent them from arresting me, Peter. Don't you know that? So again, he went to the cross because he willed to go there to please his heavenly Father. Christ is in total control. No one could force him to go. He went because he wanted to go. So that we see in the rest of Jesus his great power over his enemies. They can't even stand before him if it wasn't his will. We see his great submission to the Father because he's willing to go to the cross and endure the pain and the suffering. And we also see his great love for his sheep. As Jesus taught earlier in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's what he's willing to do. Well, we move on now to the trial. And there are two phases to the trial. There's a Jewish phase that began and then it ended up with Pilate. So there's a Roman phase of the trial. He was immediately taken before Pilate in John 18, verse 12 through 24. He was taken before Annas. And Annas really made no progress with Jesus. But notice, if you will, in verse 17. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. First of three denials. And then look at verse 18. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Remember that charcoal fire. But at this point, when they're in the palace, where both the high priest Annas and Caiaphas probably both lived, because they shared those responsibilities, he started out before Annas, and again, no progress. So he was sent in verse 24 to Caiaphas. Now the synoptics record that Caiaphas brought forth false witnesses who could not agree to the evidence of conviction to try to get a verdict of guilty before the Lord. But this trial before the Jewish leaders, and particularly before Caiaphas, was a kangaroo court trial. They bungled it at every point. All of this, all that they did was illegal according to the Jewish legal system. Just give you a few examples. This trial took place in the wrong location. The Jewish trials were supposed to be in a public regular meeting place of the Sanhedrin. This failed. It was a private palace of the high priest. It's in the wrong location. It was also during the wrong time because they were supposed to do these kinds of trials between the morning and the evening sacrifice. So basically from 9 a.m. to 3 a.m. This failed. They did it during the night. There was to be at least two witnesses that must be examined separately and agree in detail to the convicting elements of what the crime was supposedly about. But the witnesses failed. Their testimony was false. It was inconsistent, according to Mark's gospel. The judges also were never to take the side against the accused, but to seek every means of acquittal. They failed on that end as well, because the judges were committed and bent on a guilty verdict. That was illegal. The initial guilty vote and the sentence could not be pronounced on the same day. A night must pass in the Jewish legal system for the judges to go home and sleep on it, to reflect upon it, and to come back and vote again to make the verdict certain so it could be carried out. That didn't happen. They rushed Jesus to execution. And also, you could not secure a verdict of guilty based upon the defendant's own concession produced under oath. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus, and that was illegal. But they didn't care. They wanted him dead. So why let the law get in your way? So Jesus basically had to supply the evidence for his own conviction, because all their witnesses kept contradicting. They did not agree. So Jesus finally had to give them the evidence they needed, which he didn't have to bring about a conviction. We actually read this in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 63. But Jesus kept silent. If he had kept silent throughout the whole time, there would have been a hung jury or something, because there was no evidence that was convincing to convict him. And then the high priest said to him, I adjure you, I place you under oath by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. That was illegal for him to interrogate the accused. Jesus could have been silent, remained silent. But they had bungled it so much, and he was so committed to doing the Father's will and going to the cross, he had to give them the evidence for his own conviction. So Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. He agreed. Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That was it. That's what they needed. It was illegal to accept it and condemn him based on it, but they didn't care. They had the profession from Jesus' own mouth that he was the Christ, the Son of God. They thought he was blaspheming, and so to them that was evidence for conviction. In other words, Jesus had to incriminate himself. He's in control. He wanted to go to the cross. It was a part of the predestined plan. But he's absolutely in control. And then from this point, they now ship Jesus over to Pilate. And we begin the Roman phase of this trial. And at the outset, Pilate didn't really want to get involved in it. We read in John chapter 18, verse 31, so Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Remember, the Romans had taken that capital punishment away from the Jews. Now, that didn't stop them when they wanted to stone Stephen to death. But with Jesus, since they were standing in front of Pilate, they wanted Jesus to be put to death by Pilate. They wanted a Roman death for Jesus. Wanted him to be crucified. And in verse 32, John says this was to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. So you go back to John 12, verse 32, and Jesus talked about how he was going to die. And he said, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And you're lifted up off the earth when you're crucified. So he understood that his death had to be at the hands of the Romans and not the hands of the Jews, ultimately, in terms of the nature of the death, the way they would put him to death. The Romans crucified, the Jews put to death by stoning. It was ordained that he would be crucified. And it's interesting that Pilate interviews Jesus. And notice three times in John's gospel, Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. Chapter 18, verse 38, chapter 19, verse 4, chapter 19, verse 6, I find no guilt in him. Three times. So how's he going to die? If the Roman governor sees no reason for putting him to death. Well, the Jews have to begin to apply pressure, and Pilate is a weak man and ultimately will crumble before the pressure. Notice what they say to him. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Pilate, don't you understand? Jesus claims to be a king. And if he claims to be a king, he's setting himself up against Caesar. And if you allow that to happen, and you can just dot, 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 because Pilate suddenly felt that shiver go down his spine because they were putting him in a position where Caesar would have his head. If Pilate allowed any king to contend with, to be a competitor against Caesar and not deal with him, then Pilate could lose his own head. And so they began to apply that pressure. Pilate makes further efforts to try to release Jesus. They refuse. They begin to cry out. The Jews cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And then Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest then said in chapter 19, verse 15, "We have no king but Caesar." So they are continually abandoning Jesus. And they've actually put Pilate in checkmate. Because now if he doesn't deal with Jesus, his own rule, his own authority, his own life now may be forfeited. So Jesus is led out to the cross. Starting in chapter 19, verse 16 through 37, we have the crucifixion described taking place. Jesus carries his own cross in verse 17. We know from the synoptics that he will stumble, and Simon the Cyrene will come and pick it up and carry it the rest of the way. We also know in verse 19 that Pilate had an inscription put on the post over Jesus: "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." And probably at this point, Pilate is getting a little revenge on the Jews who did not want anyone to acknowledge that Jesus was king. And Pilate acknowledged it even on that plaque over his head. We find the drawing of lots for Jesus' clothes in verse 23 and 24. And then we have Jesus' words on the cross. And there are seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. John really only gives us a couple of them, but five of these sayings are directly linked to redemption. The other two, "I am thirsty," and "Woman, behold your son," and "Son, behold your woman," talking about Mary and John, don't specifically deal with redemption, but the others do. The first one out of Luke's gospel is, "Father, forgive them, for they know what they're doing." So here on the cross, Jesus shows that compassion even towards his enemies. He taught us to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's exactly what he's doing on the cross. He also tells in the gospel of Luke that other thief that had turned in faith to Jesus, that today you will be with me in paradise. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus will also cry out one of the most mysterious sayings: my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is one of those expressions that you just have to stop and think about for a moment. A mysterious cry from the lips of the sinless Son of God. Because Jesus at this point, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You can sense a confusion in his mind. He is perplexed. He is despairing. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And you can just sense within his soul that loving relationship with God his Father has been broken temporarily. That he's not even calling God his Father, he's calling him my God, so that father-son relationship, that loving bond, momentarily has been severed. He was bearing the curse for our sins, and Christ on the cross is being plunged into soul darkness where the love of the Father is now in total eclipse. Remember, during this time, those 3 hours of darkness, the last 3 hours that Jesus was on the cross, a heavy darkness came upon the land, almost as if to shield the final crushing blows of the Father as he landed them upon his Son. But on the outside there was darkness, but maybe an even more intense darkness in the soul of Jesus as he is severed from his Father, as he bears the punishment for our sins. This must have been an unfathomable darkness in his heart. He's experiencing the living darkness of hell for us. What's so amazing about this is that you might ask the question, Jesus, why are you calling out to the Father perplexed by why you've been forsaken? You know why you came down from heaven. You know that you came to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. You know that your name was given to you by the Father through the angel, the name of Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. That's what you came to do, is to save sinners. You said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So why are you confused about that? Why are you crying out, my God, my God? Why? Why have you forsaken me? And to the best guess that I can come up with, he had to experience this despair, this confusion, because the curse required it. You see, Jesus came to bear our curse because we are cursed for our own disobedience. And Jesus came to bear the curse that has fallen upon us. Part of the curse under the law of God, and you can read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Part of the curse was madness of mind, bewilderment of heart. And I think as Jesus in his human nature was so overwhelmed with the suffering for our sins, that in the depth of his suffering, his fellowship with the Father, the very mission for which he came to accomplish, was obscured by the outpouring of the Father's wrath, so that he was forsaken by the Father for us in bearing the curse and the weight of our sins. It's an amazing statement. And then John records for us, after that, on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. And then finally, Luke tells us, Father, notice the return of Father. Now the light, the love has come back. So now it's Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I want to go back to the saying that John records for us in verse 30 of chapter 19, just for a moment. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This expression, it is finished, is one word in Greek. It's tetelestai. And I think it teaches us the incredible glory of what Christ has accomplished. It is finished, that he cried out after bearing the full penalty for our sins, is actually a cry of victory. Christ has triumphed over all of our sins. Think about that. This one word, tetelestai, sums up the greatest work that has ever been accomplished in human history, the full payment for our sins. We see in this one word that our salvation was accomplished. Remember Isaiah 53 verse 5, But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. And when he said, it is finished, that price had been paid. Our salvation had been won. Now, he still needs to die. And he'll be raised from the dead. But it is certain. So Christ can proclaim the victory even before he actually dies. And then also it teaches us that this salvation, the payment was in full. It was complete. In Isaiah 53 verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, speaking of Jesus on the cross, the anguish, the torment, the suffering of his soul on the cross, he, the Father, will see it and be satisfied. His justice has been fully poured out. All of his wrath has been spent on the Son. The price has been paid in full. The debt has been canceled. It is finished, tetelestai. Charles Spurgeon wrote, the great ten-thonged whip of the law was worn out upon his back. There is no lash left with which to smite one for whom Jesus died. The great cannon of God's justice has exhausted all of its ammunition. There is nothing left to be hurled against a child of God. The mighty sword of justice has been sheathed. The thunder of God's law has been silenced. And we revel in this and we rejoice in this when we sing that beautiful hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Tetelestai, it is finished. And I think you could probably make a case that this is the greatest verse in all of Scripture, because this is the greatest word in all of Scripture. Tetelestai, it is finished. It's our jubilee, it's our liberty bell, it's our emancipation proclamation, it's our hallelujah chorus. It is finished. Salvation has been accomplished for God's people through the blood of the Lamb. Praise God for that. We go on and we also learn in John that no legs were broken to fulfill the type of the Passover lamb, which is quoted in Exodus chapter 12. John quotes, just to show that Jesus came to be our Passover, and the Passover lamb was a picture where Jesus now is coming and rescuing his firstborn chosen ones out of bondage, out of slavery, out from under the tyranny of Satan. So he accomplishes a great exodus and a Passover by shedding his blood to save us from our sins. And then the soldiers come, and after viewing Jesus being dead, these professional, trained men didn't break his bones, but they did ram a sword in his side, and out came blood and water to confirm the fact that he had, in fact, died. His burial, quickly, we find from Joseph of Arimathea, who comes, who is a secret disciple, but he comes to Pilate and requests the body. He will actually also provide the grave for Jesus to be buried in. Nicodemus, in chapter 19, verse 39, brings 100 pounds of spices. Nicodemus had been on quite a spiritual journey through the Gospel of John, but this is his crowning act of faith and love. And then Jesus is buried. And then you're already into the Sabbath now, because it starts at sundown. And this was a sad Sabbath indeed. Can you imagine the disciples at this time, what they were thinking? Their worldview had been shattered. All their expectations had been crushed. The world had been turned upside down. Their hearts were broken and bewildered and shocked and frightened. Jesus, their rabbi, their teacher, their master, their Lord, has been put to death by the Romans. And they were anticipating some great kingdom, and they argued who would sit on his right and his left. And all of that was gone now. Can you just imagine in their minds the despair, the depression, the hopelessness, the utter daze, the shock to their system of what had happened? Jesus was dead. Friday devastated them. Saturday buried them in the darkness of sadness and gloom. But Sunday is coming. Sunday is coming. And so we begin in chapter 20 on the first day of the week, early Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene, faithful Mary, who loved the Lord so much. She went to the tomb. Now, there were other women, according to the synoptics. But she goes to the tomb early in the morning to lovingly care for his body and to apply more spices. But she was the first to see the empty tomb. She ran back and she told the other apostles. Peter and John ran to the tomb. Peter sees, but John believes. In verse 8, Mary returns to the tomb and looks into it and sees two angels, and Luke records what they said. This is amazing. They said to Mary, and maybe some of the other women were with her, but why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. And she hears the angels tell her that. And Mary then sees Jesus, doesn't recognize him, thinks he's a gardener, until Jesus calls her by name, Mary. And suddenly her eyes see who it is, and she cries out, Rabboni. And then look at verse 17 of chapter 20. Jesus then had to say to her, stop clinging to me. Out of such love and amazement that Jesus is standing before her alive, she runs and embraces him. What tenderness, what kindness, what love, what worship. And so Jesus gently has to, you know, release your bear hug, Mary. Okay, that's tight enough. She was just showing her affection upon the Lord. And then she goes back after he leaves and she tells the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Starting in verse 19 of chapter 20, Jesus makes his first appearance to the disciples as a group. Thomas is not there. We read in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of his nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, Jesus appears to them a second time, and we pick it up in verse 27 of chapter 20. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And then Thomas said, my Lord and my God. That language speaks of one who is now convinced. It speaks of repentance also, of faith and adoration and sheer amazement. My Lord and my God. My Lord, Master, glorious Sovereign, King. My God, I believe you're the Son of God. There's worship. There's a true understanding of who it is. But don't forget the my Lord, my God. This is the proper way to respond to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's my Lord, my God. To bow before Christ and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. This is the affirmation of faith that Thomas now makes. No longer doubting Thomas, he's believing Thomas. And he acknowledges Christ for who He is. It's quite a transition from being a doubter to a convinced believer. J.C. Ryle said, "Let us never look down on those whose faith is feeble or their love is cold or their life is not as consecrated as yours, or despise them as being godless or graceless or unconverted. We should remember how Jesus dealt with Thomas and be merciful and gentle and kind." The Lord has many weak children in His family, many who are spiritually sluggish at times, many lame sheep in His flock, yet He bears with them all with tender kindness. And when we respond like Jesus responded, then we're blessed. The chapter closes when Jesus is at the Sea of Galilee with His disciples. Most of them were there, not all. But there's a miracle of the catch of fish with Peter being out on the in the boat with his disciples. And when they finally recognize Jesus on the shore, Peter, you know, puts his robe on and launches himself into the water and swims to the shore. The rest come in the boat. But what we have in verses 15 through 17 is that wonderful time when Jesus is restoring Peter back to the apostolic ministry. Jesus had already appeared. There's good evidence that Jesus had already appeared to Peter privately, one-on-one, on Resurrection Day. And I think that's when Jesus forgave Peter for denying Him three times. Paul references that. The women had also recognized, or the two disciples on their way to Emmaus, when they came back, they said, "The Lord really has appeared to Peter." So I think the Lord has already appeared to Peter and forgiven him, but He has not yet restored him back into His ministry. But He's doing it here. And so we have the three questions: Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me? And each time Peter responded, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And I think what's so important about that happening three times, as most of you probably have heard, and is that this is to kind of cancel out the three denials, if you will. Jesus is now requiring three affirmations of love, three affirmations of faithfulness, three affirmations of being a follower of Christ. Not a disciple who denies, but a disciple who loves. And all of this, if you'll notice in chapter 21, it was taking place in verse 9. "So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread." Remember the other charcoal fire in the courtyard of Caiaphas? Peter's warming himself at the charcoal fire and he denies the Lord at that charcoal fire. And I think what Jesus is doing is reenacting some of the circumstances for Peter's benefit, to realize that, yes, Peter, you denied me three times, but now, Peter, I'm asking you, do you love me? That charcoal fire, possibly Peter looked at the fire and recognize it's like the fire where he denied the Lord at, and the shame and the guilt maybe have come upon him again afresh, and it just encouraged him to show his love and affection to Jesus. What we find is the Lord is lovingly, graciously restoring Peter back to his ministry. I think some of y'all here this morning may need to hear this. Maybe you have denied the Lord. Maybe you have not walked with Christ as you should have. And you have sinned against Him. But that doesn't mean Jesus has forsaken you or abandoned you. He's just calling upon you Do you love me? Do you love me? Because Jesus, in His mercy and His grace, is willing to restore and forgive and to use even broken vessels for His glory. And if you're in that position this morning, would you not take just a moment and turn your heart to heaven and say, Jesus, forgive me for all the times that I have denied you and turned away from you. Forgive me, Lord. I love you. And that's the way we celebrate the cross, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of our Lord. The death and the resurrection of Jesus is the heart and soul of the gospel. Jesus is now exalted in heaven. He is now ruling over all things, and He will continue to do that until He comes again. And those who are foolish enough to reject Christ as Lord and Savior, when Christ comes back, will be eternally condemned to hell. But all of His children who in humble faith have trusted Christ alone to save them, received Him as their Lord and Savior, both the weak children and the strong children will be ushered into the joy of His glorious eternal kingdom forever. There are three phrases I think we can close with as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. It is finished. He is risen. And He's coming again. And as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, as we will be passing the bread and the cup, this is the Lord's Supper. It's not the Supper of Northwest Bible Church. And the Lord Jesus offers this to all of His children. Whoever has placed your faith and trust in Christ alone to save you, He beckons you to examine your heart, confess any known sin, and then remember Him by partaking of the elements. As you are holding the bread after it's been passed, we're waiting for everyone to receive it. What we need to do is to remember Him. Treasure up the gift that you have been given. There's no greater gift in all the world, no greater blessing that will last for eternity than the forgiveness of your sins. Treasure the gift. But even more than that, treasure the giver of the gift. Treasure Jesus Christ. And remember, it is finished, and He is risen, and He's coming again. And remember Christ, and to praise Him, and to thank Him and worship Him for all that He has done to shed His precious blood to save us from our sins. He is now risen and reigns in heaven. We can speak to Him. We can pray to Him. We can pray to the Father. And one day He'll come back when all will stand before Him. And may we all be found in Christ when He comes back. Again, this is the Lord's Supper for believers only. And if you have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we just ask you to let the elements pass you by and reflect upon your sin. Reflect upon the fact that Christ has died. He's the only Savior. He has risen, and He will come again as judge. And how will you fare when you stand before Him if you do not have a Savior? So we would call upon you and beg you to repent of your sins and place your faith and trust in Christ and find the joy of knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We use unleavened bread and we break it because Jesus broke the bread when He inaugurated the Lord's Supper. The symbolism, I think, is powerful because of our sin, we have broken the covenant. We have broken the law of God. We have broken His commandments. And the consequences of breaking God's law is that we must be broken. We must be punished. We must be cast out of His presence forever. But to come in His love and to die for us, He was broken for us. He endured the wrath of God for us. He was broken. And so we take the bread, the unleavened bread, speaking of His sinlessness, and we break it to help us to rejoice in His sacrifice and His brokenness to heal our brokenness. So before the ushers come forward, let's thank God for the bread. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank You so much for the depth of Your love that we'll never comprehend. Lord, how could You love such unworthy sinners like us? But You have. And we marvel. We're in awe of Your grace and mercy that You sent Your only begotten Son to come down to earth from heaven, to live a sinless life, to bear our nature in full, that He might be our substitute on the cross and suffer the very wrath of God that we deserve, that whoever believes on Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, thank You for the bread. Thank You for the body of Christ. Oh Lord, draw our hearts into close fellowship with You now as we reflect upon Your death for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.